Our passage this morning will begin in verse 13 as we move on from the consideration we've given to the previous verses for a couple of months now. Let me read to you beginning in verse 13. This is the sixth and final dispute recorded in Malachi, where the people of Israel were disputing God's declaration. Beginning in verse 13, God says this: "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you?" God answers in verse 14. "You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge? Or what is the profit of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test. And yet they escape." Father, these are hard words to hear. It is hard for us to hear that your people had said them very plainly against you. But Father, it is hard because we have felt them in our own hearts ourselves. So help us now and change us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Malachi chapter 3 verse 13 is, as I mentioned earlier, the last of the disputes. The two times that God and his people come at one another and disagree with one another. That God declares something and yet the people say, "No, that's not true. How can you say that against us?" And God reveals to them, "Your words, the things you have said." Now, I don't know how many times these words were actually verbalized, if this was the water cooler speak going around throughout the area, or if these were the thoughts in their minds that sometimes were verbalized, but really were just sitting there so much of the time in their hearts. I think that may be part of this as well. But God says, "Your words have been hard against me." It's the ESV says it that way. The New American Standard says, "Your words have been arrogant against me." There is a little bit more of a variety. The word can be taken in many, many ways, but many of the commentaries that I've read were pointing out, regardless of how we describe how the words have been hard or arrogant or those sorts of things, the key here is to realize they have been against God, against him, in opposition to him. And used, probably seen in the original context, the word, had this legal sense that they were almost testifying in kind of a human court against God, saying, "Look, this is the way God has behaved. This is what he has done. This is what we have seen. This is the evidence that we have. Let's all weigh that evidence and see, just has God been who he said he would be?" Wow. God says, "Your words have been hard against me, arrogant against me." It's almost like they have been putting God on trial. Just so you know, friends, don't ever do that. Don't ever sit in judgment of your Creator. They were coming in judgment against him. They were making accusations against God, against his ways, against his goodness, against his character. We must be honest with ourselves. There are times that we have those thoughts that are not godly. Unbelief, disbelief can manifest itself in ways in which we doubt God. We doubt his word. And we must be honest with ourselves and say, "You know what? That's there." And so this passage, even though we may not come here together and say, "Hey, let's get together and let's cast accusations against God," we wouldn't do that. But at times our hearts are thinking those very thoughts. So this passage has meaning to us, has a bit of intrigue for our own hearts. Your words have been hard against me. Let me read verses 13 through 15 to you again, and I want to ask you to think in your own minds, what is at the core of this dispute? What is it that's really at play here? Verse 13, God says, "Your words have been against me, hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you?" God answers, "You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape." What is at the core of this passage? What's at the core of this dispute? Why would they say these things against God? The very first thing God answers in verse 14, he says is this, and I heard some of you moan a little bit as you heard these words verbalized. It is vain to serve God. Now those are indeed hard words against God. For anyone to say, "Lord, it's vain to serve you." Now we might think that those around us, unbelievers, the atheists or agnostics of this world would say, "You know what? You all are gathering together. You're trying to change your life. You're trying to do certain things. And all of it, we believe, is vain." I mean, they really do believe that. They believe it's meaningless. They think you're just going to go through your life. You're going to do these things and you're going to die just like they are. So why did you do it? It was just vain. And regardless of how it seems to impact others, regardless of the love that it seems to show, that they themselves say, "Well, I kind of like that too." The fact that you're doing it to serve God, in their view, is vain. We can understand that. It's still hard for us to face that. We might feel insulted by that, but we have to admit, we probably too once believed that way. And we can definitely understand why they would believe that way. But when people who are supposed to be teaching the things of God, when people who are supposed to be following the commandments of God, when people who are supposed to be redeemed of God make this same conclusion, it's disheartening. It is difficult. And the children of Israel were telling others, it is a vain thing to serve God. So we're going to look at this core issue of the belief that it is vain to serve God and the three things that are singled out in this text this morning. And then I have some concluding thoughts. We'll be spending many weeks throughout this and into the next passage, because the wonderful thing is, in the midst of what may be, it's hard to say, which of these six disputes is the worst? I don't know how you can judge that. Probably not fun to do so. But it really seems to be quite a conclusion that of all the different disputes we've seen between God and the people of Israel in Malachi, that this final one is, you know what? It's just vain to serve God. That's quite the conclusion. What comes after it, what comes in response to this final dispute, this final resolution that the people say it's vain to serve God, the wonderful thing is there is a startling response out of it. And I haven't gotten to those verses yet. We won't get there today. Read ahead. That's okay to do, all right? I want you reading ahead. The wonderful thing is the answer to this dispute is a messianic answer. And what I mean by that is, it is one that is only answered in Christ. In Christ Jesus. So we'll get there eventually. But let's deal with this very hard thing today. This accusation from God's people that it is vain to serve God. Look at the way that they have arrived at the conclusion it is vain to serve God. And I hope this is not just an exegetical study. In other words, I hope it's not, oh, okay, look, isn't it fascinating? Here are the three arguments they put out, and we feel like we've really studied the Bible. My hope in this is that we look to these things and like, oh, if I go into that line of reasoning, somewhere in this being of my own, I will probably practically arrive at the conclusion that it's vain to serve God. And even if I'm not willing to admit it, even if I'm not willing to voice it, it's in there somewhere. So that gives me special reason to say, what was it that they looked at and that they concluded that led them to it? Number one, God puts this out there in verse 14. You have said it is vain to serve God. What is the profit? And I have to be careful there because I say that if you're not looking at your text, you know, are we talking about like, you know, a Jeremiah prophet? No. What's like the financial gain prophet? What is there that's going to benefit me? Where's the health and wealth in this? All right. You have said it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge? Now, first of all, it's interesting that he uses the word charge there. And there are many different words that are used in this just this multifaceted way of referring to God's law, such as commandments and ordinances and principles and precepts and all those things you can study from Psalm 119 and other places. And see, there are plenty of ways referring to the law. This one is a very, it's a very rich term. Why would we keep his charge? It has to do not simply with a commandment, but that God had given Israel something that he entrusted to them. There is that sense in which if you were to look to somebody and you had a valuable say, and you said, I'm not going to be able to be home or to keep this, or I'm going to be out, I'm going to be, for instance, some of you know, I've lost this wedding ring like 50 times. It's just flown off. Anyway, I had it resized for reasons you can probably guess why. And so it's bigger. And then, you know, maybe that's right, dropped a few pounds from where I was before. Still a long way to go. But I'm not going to get it resized back down because I know as soon as I do that, I'll just balloon out again. And so then it'll get stuck and it's just not worth it. So I leave it big and I let it fall off because, you know, some strange way it makes me feel like I won't, you know, put on 250 again. So I keep losing it. It keeps falling off. I've had goalies in the middle of games, in the middle of soccer games. Hey, coach, found your wedding ring. I guess it was warming them up, but it fell off. Like, wow, that's incredible. So there are times I will take it off now, and I'll put it somewhere for safekeeping. I might give it to somebody and say, would you take this? But I'm not sure I trust any of you that much, so I usually just put it in the glove box of my car or somewhere like that, or I put it around my keychain and lock it up that way. But if I were to give it to you and entrust you, there's a bit of implied trust, isn't it? I think you can do this. And I just gave you some responsibility. And if I tell you, this is my wedding ring, I would never lose this. So entrusting this to you is a sign that I really think you can take on this responsibility of holding it for me. I charge you, don't lose it. As God had revealed himself to these people, that in and of itself is entrusting them with something. He told them to teach these precepts to their children, right? And to have it handed down and to teach one another. And in so doing, God was entrusting them with something. So it's interesting when this passage says, what is the profit of keeping his charge? In other words, they understand God had entrusted them with his ways, with his law, with his teaching, with the knowledge of who he is. But why do we even need to do that? They're saying, what is the profit of keeping this charge? Let me read to you a few thoughts that they may have had And I will ask you if you have ever felt them as well. It is hard to obey all of God's commandments. And my life doesn't seem to go differently whether I do or whether I don't. So maybe I don't have to give 100% here. Also, boy, it doesn't seem like God notices and rewards me when I try to be faithful and obedient to Him. Where is the gain from obeying God? There's the thought going through their mind. It's what's expressed through these words. What is the profit of keeping His charge? Well, let's be honest with that question. What is the profit, the gain, of obeying God? I don't have any more points about that. I'm going to leave you with that, unless you struggle with that a little bit. Because I think it's a good thing to think about. And I'm not sure the conclusion goes where we first think it's going to go. The prophets emphasize that this sin of unbelief is bringing God's judgment and also the end of the Old Covenant because of this very thing we see here in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. It's also in Ezekiel. Listen to this in Ezekiel 8:12. Then he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark, each in the room of his own pictures? For the elders say, quote, 'The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land.'" See, in their minds they were thinking, God doesn't really see this. He's not reacting to it. I'm doing something right now. And for a time, I was afraid that if I did this, God's going to be mad at me. Now, did that stop me from doing it? That's instructive, is it not? Did it stop me from doing it that I was fearful that the Lord would punish me? No, that didn't stop me. I tried it anyway. And then, He didn't do anything about it. So why would I not do it? The elders of Israel in the house of God had this thought. Ezekiel reveals this. God's judgment is coming because of this. In Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 12, "At that time, God says, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, 'The Lord will not do good, nor will He do ill.'" See what He's saying? God doesn't see it. He's not going to do anything. If I disobey Him, He's not going to punish me. If I obey Him, He doesn't seem to do good to me. So let's shape our lives based on that perceived truth. The thing in Zephaniah is revealing God's wrath. In verse 13 it says, "Their goods will be plundered, their houses will be laid to waste. Though they build houses, they will not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day. A day of distress is that day. A day of anguish is that day. A day of ruin and devastation. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness." And it goes on. That proclamation of God's wrath is being given over and over throughout the prophets. When people are thinking God doesn't see, He doesn't reward because of obedience, He doesn't punish because of disobedience, He's just not there, it's in vain to serve Him. God says, "You think so? This is why judgment is being stored up." People go on to say in Malachi Chapter 3, verse 14. It is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge? Or what's the profit of walking around in mourning before the Lord of hosts? The prophets were calling Israel to mourn for their condition. They were calling Israel to see, look, you've returned from exile. And it's worse now. You've come to the land that God had promised you, and yet you're still under his judgment. The correct response to that is to repent, to mourn this condition, and to return to God. They would not do it. They start thinking, well, why would I be mournful? Why would I be repentant? Why would I feel bad about this? I've tried it. Did that change anything? What flawed logic. But dear friends, that's our human logic, isn't it? I tried to obey and it didn't seem to benefit me. I tried to mourn. Then I just felt bad and it didn't seem to benefit me. Why? It's vain. In their state of unbelief and faithlessness, repentance and contrition were useless. Let me ask you this. Isn't it tragically sad to see how much blindness sin causes? They are sinning in the land that God had given them. Sinning in his own house, in his own dwelling place, where he established that he would meet with them and be gracious to them. Sinning in every way and making excuse for the sin, saying, I want stuff. I want stuff bad. I want riches. I want ease. I want beauty. I want health. I want these things so much. And so I'm going to use the things I selfishly desire somehow, in some perverse way, to say, so God, I really won't serve you now. You didn't give me what I wanted. So I'm going to sin against you worse. Do you see the perverseness of this? And yet, in the human mind, in our sin, it's sound logic. When the human heart is debating if repentance is really worth it, that is not repentance at all. When the human heart is debating if repentance is really worth it, it is not repentance at all. Learn this, dear friends. Repentance is not a calculated response to get back on God's good side. That's not repentance. Repentance is the contrite and abased expression of a sorrow for sin and a desire for godliness and righteousness. Repentance is absolutely humiliating. There's probably a reason our human hearts don't desire repentance. Because we are saying, I was wrong. I was deadly wrong. I was against the things of God. I perverted the things of God. I took what God said is good and I said it was bad. I took the things that God said are wicked and I said they're good in my sight. They're good in my eyes and I want them more than I want God himself. Repentance is realizing that and having true godly conviction for it and true sorrow. Saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Repentance, dear friends, again, does not bargain with God, but it is a full reliance upon God's mercy. See, there's something else that really speaks to our hearts at times. If you see a situation that you have... Well, first of all, let me ask you guys, how much do you control about your life? Let's talk percentage. I'm going to start with one, we'll work our way to 100. Let's start with one. Who's there that you control 1% of your life? You're already wrong. Okay? Don't raise your hand. Okay? It's not in your control. Now, sadly, humans can understand this, but they understand it in the wrong way. And sadly, even Christians many times are off on this. Because let me ask you, when you hear the news from the doctor that makes you realize you have no control over it, how tempted are you at that moment to begin bargaining with God? A lot of times what people see is religious people are at times when they realize they just have no handle on it, so they turn to God. It's not the things of faith. God may use that to bring you to Him, to bring you to faith. But faith is recognizing God is in control of everything. And it is only by His grace, dear believer, that you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. There's no room for bargaining anymore. He's already given you more than you could ever ask for. And He loves you perfectly, dear believer. So I'm saying this to hopefully have you say, I'm done bargaining. I'm done trying to have control. I think I may be at the spot where I just turn it all over to Him and praise Him. Israel went on in this dispute against God. They said, what's the profit of keeping His charge? What's the profit of walking around in mourning before Him? Verse 15, and now we've arrived at this conclusion. The arrogant are the blessed ones. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they come out on top. They escape. Their thoughts of why it is vain to serve God, as they said, you know what? We're not the blessed ones. We're not the ones God has cared for. They are. And I'm sick of this. I'm going for that. Doctrinal perversion based on selfish desires and ignorant self-vindication. Let me read that again. Doctrinal perversion. The righteous are blessed, or the wicked are blessed? Why would anybody say the wicked are the ones God is blessing? Just reveal in here, God reveals, hey, go out and sin as much as you can and I'll give you your heart's desire. No. Why would anybody confuse that? There's no aspects of higher criticism here. There's no words that you can say, ah, oh, maybe a different translation. No, it's foreign to the things of God and the Word of God. And yet people have arrived and said, okay, I'll go there. Probably for the same reasons while Moses is up on the mountain, they say, I'm tired of waiting for Him. Let's make our own idols. This is idolatry. Turning away from God and turning to the things that seem to lead to wealth and riches and prosperity and saying, I want that. There is truth. And I'll bow before it if it profits me. Doctrinal perversion based on selfish desires. And again, not even the right desires. The gospel promises that we have been blessed in every way, that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord. And yet unbelief and sin says, no. I know that's a wonderful promise and all, but I want something that's immediately going to start fading away. I want something that's temporal. I want something that's not going to last. Why? Because sin is driving. Not logic, not God's word, sin. This is a form of idolatry, turning away from God because it looks like there's another source of pleasure and provision. Let me give you an analogy here. Not because I think it's really smart, because you all said, I like that last analogy you gave. It made sense. I'm going to try another one here. It may fail this time. With me? Okay. But the last one was about, you know, our taxes. I think that's why it resonated. We all hate paying taxes. And it's like, oh, yeah, yeah. Every time we seem to receive, we get taxed. And oh, wait, every time we give, God is given thanks. You remember that one? Okay, we're good. This one's not going to be as good as that one. Just as someone sees something like a car or a house that they cannot afford, but they see that others have it, who they know can't afford it either, what happens? Well, how'd they get it? Oh, they went into debt. They got a loan. Okay, well, I'm going to throw out common sense on how bad this could wind up, and I'm going for it. Why? Because they look happy. They look like that thing gives them joy. And so they go into debt. Usually tons of debt. Well, they have the good thing. So whatever it took to get there can't be that bad. So debt is incurred and will keep increasing. That's the thing about debt. It's more than they have, and that debt keeps going up. The debt keeps increasing while the thing that they just purchased is immediately starting to lose its shine and is well on its way to falling apart. How good was this transaction, right? But the situation that you just got in, even in light of recognition of the problem, you hear a commercial that comes on the radio that says, are you in debt so bad that you can't pay your debt? Yeah. Well, we've got the solution for you. You can borrow more money from us to start making your payment on that debt. And any bit of logic in your mind that's like, oh, I can't be. Oh, all right, a way out. And you get into it. Throw logic out the window for a minute and go into more debt. Friends, our sinful desires are like that. We know they're not good for us. But we're willing to take anything to say, but boy, if they look happy with it, if they want it, I'll get there, and I don't care what the consequences are that's going to pull me down in there. And I don't care how much it's going to keep me overwhelmed. In the same way, the people in Malachi's day wanted things that the wicked had. They ignored the warning signs that it was, in fact, the wicked that had them in the first place. Think about that. They literally at the point of saying, the wicked have these things, and we think God is blessing the wicked. That's what sin does. A few things to close in light of this. Question is this: should we identify with their thoughts and their struggles in Malachi? Okay, should is probably the wrong word. Do we identify with those struggles in Malachi? Well, I know God wants me to do this, but I seem to be doing it, and God doesn't seem to be caring for me. And I'm trying to pray, I'm trying to be faithful, and I'm trying to read God's word, and I'm trying to keep a smile on while I do it too. Well, why is it so hard? You guys see where I'm going? Let's talk about this for a moment. Number one, please admit with me that these sorts of thoughts can be even in our own hearts. Okay? All right? I think it's one of the reasons God uses this teaching so often in the scriptures, is because it wasn't just something that a people a few thousand years ago struggled with, but we do too. However, as we'll get to in the coming weeks, the New Testament doesn't deal with the subject the way the Old Testament did. We'll get there. But admit that these thoughts can be there. And know this, these thoughts should be overcome by the gospel. Okay? And that's where the New Testament gets to. These thoughts get overcome with the gospel. Not just by saying, you're redeemed now, you don't struggle with this. All right? You've got the Holy Spirit. You're done with all of these struggles in the past. Now, The Holy Spirit is essential to it. However, the New Testament does some glorious things that we shouldn't argue with. You know, one of the things the New Testament does? It reminds you over and over and over again that you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And there's a reason for that. One, we praise God for it. And that's a good thing. But two, we need to be reminded of it. Israel wasn't given this hope that they had been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Because they hadn't. It's only in Christ that we have been. So remember that. We must overcome this in the gospel. But we must understand this desire, this sinful desire can be in our hearts. But we should have confidence that the Spirit will help us overcome them. Here's another reason I want us to ask the question. Do we ever struggle with these thoughts or struggles themselves? All right, these issues? I want you to realize this. You know what? One of the reasons we know this struggle is so that we can speak to a world that's lost and deals with it every day. Okay, there is a connection that we have with the lost. Because I tell you, I've already alluded to this, they feel this immensely and they may not even realize it. But in their mind, this is constantly there. An unbeliever, why would I do that? Do the believers I know in my life, are all of their problems gone? So why would I do it? Are they healthy and wealthy and blessed? No. Why would I want it? You can talk with them about this. All right? This is something you can definitely say, I get it. I know what you're thinking. But I want to tell you about the gospel's answer to it. Most unbelievers who try to take solace in the guise of religion or in the name of Christ probably feel this with an intensity, and we should have a tremendous empathy for them. See, this is where you're going to be able to have discussions, especially with people who aren't truly believers in the gospel of Christ, but are just kind of trying religion out to see if it's going to satisfy them. And you know what they're going to find? It didn't fix all their problems. How many people do you know that are going through this? I think a lot. And you have a way, a means to discuss this with them. You know what the scripture says about it. A couple more points. Israel's feelings of hopelessness. Get this. Here's Israel saying, Lord, we've tried and we didn't get blessed. We tried doing what you commanded, and you know what? We're no better off for it. We tried grieving over our sin, and we looked to see if you blessed us, and you didn't. It looks like your purpose failed. And you know what the New Testament says? God was doing exactly what he intended. God wanted them to reach the point of saying, it doesn't work. Why would God want them to arrive at that point? To point them to Christ. It's fascinating that even in the midst of this final dispute, the last dispute recorded in the pages of Holy Scripture before the coming of Christ, here in this dispute, they have said, you know what? It's vain. It's like the Old Testament is arriving at the conclusion, you know what? Apart from Christ, it is. It really, really is. The correct response shouldn't have been disbelief, though. It shouldn't have been accusations made against God. It shouldn't have been jealousy of the temporal and the superficial health and wealth of the pagans around them. It was to fuel a fire of faith and hope that Messiah would come and that the true king would have dominion over all. Dear friends, I ask you to do this as believers in Christ. Through faith in the gospel, I want you to realize that this desire has been satisfied. when you realize that the things of earth are only temporal, that they do not truly satisfy, that they will not last. We don't have to ask, what is the profit of keeping charge? Because we realized that we have an inheritance reserved in heaven, undefiled, unfading, preserved and protected by whom? God Himself, that is awaiting us. There's your motivation. You've been, to use the vernacular, God's blessed your socks off you. All right? There's no reason, again, to bargain with God because He's already given everything to you. Rest in that. And then realize that communion with Christ is the greatest of blessings. And so we have great confidence and joy in this world of opposition. And then finally, as 1 Peter says, fix your hope completely where? Upon the things of earth? No. Completely upon the grace that is to be revealed that is coming. If your hope is fixed solely upon Christ, dear believers, we have many more testimonies to share with one another. You will not be disappointed. Let's pray.